this morning. Take your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians in chapter 3. This is an exciting passage we're going to look at this morning. I got so excited about it, I decided to make it into two sermons. So we're going to get through all 11 of these verses in 2 weeks, which you probably are a little bit excited about that as well. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning and talk about the motivated loser. The motivated loser. No one likes to cheer for a loser. See, Cowboy fans, okay? Nobody likes to cheer for a loser. And down throughout history, there's been some very notable ones. In 1962, this baseball team started up, the New York Mets. In their very first year, they had scrounged some players together, some old Brooklyn Dodgers and different ones to make this new baseball team. They lost the most baseball games in a season to date. Only the 2003 Detroit Tigers came close, but they lost 120 games. They won 40 games, lost 120 games. That is a lot of losing. Or how about Bob Newhart? How many of you watched the Newhart show growing up? I remember. How many of you remember? My name's Larry. This is my brother Daryl. My other brother, Daryl. Bob Newhart, the great, dry-witted comedian, 25 times he was nominated for an Emmy. Never won. So much so that just a few years back, they had a running gag that they put Bob Newhart in a box with only 3 hours worth of air so that the Emmys would get over on time to save Bob Newhart. Or how about the Washington Generals? Probably the most notable losing team of all of history, because this team was made to play the Harlem Globetrotters. Every game they played the Harlem Globetrotters. They were actual real basketball players, several college players, and they would try to win. In fact, at different times, they actually did. They won a whole bunch of times, like 6 times. They won. And they lost about 14,000, give or take some. All over the country and across the globe, the Washington Generals lost. And it was such a bad losing team that when they actually won on a buzzer beater in 1971, the fans booed because they had won. No one likes to cheer for a loser. The all-time losingest pitcher in Major League Baseball history with 310 losses, Cy Young. He lost so much they named an award after him. Well, he lost so much because he pitched all the time and he came through complete games all the time, much different than what they do now. In fact, our beloved Nolan Ryan lost 292 times. You know what? We don't like to cheer for a loser, and we don't like to be labeled a loser. So why this morning are we going to talk about being a motivated loser? That's because we're going to see Paul here give us a case, and he's going to demonstrate for us what a motivated loser looks like. Read with me, if you would, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, being like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, as Paul begins this section, he starts with that word that preachers love to use, finally. Finally, my brethren. A little boy who had sat in church for many years, had heard his preacher say that time and time again, had asked his dad, "Dad, what does it mean when the preacher says finally?" The dad turned to the boy and said, "It means nothing, son. It means nothing." Paul here in the middle of this book, he says, finally, and what this is shifting a direction towards application. He's shifting a direction towards, now here are some things that we can begin to put to work, that we can put into to practice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Again, he is telling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, all while being in jail, chained to that guard. He's telling them, I want you to rejoice. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, I have no trouble telling you time and time again to rejoice because of what God is doing in me. And so our context here begins with this kind of command of rejoicing. I want you to rejoice. I want you to do this. And it's no trouble for us to do this. But then we see a warning. In verse 2, look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he goes right from a command to rejoice to this command to look out. We go from rejoicing to a warning. It's this back and forth. So what is this big contrast doing? It's showing us that there is a discrepancy in actions. Paul is saying, I want you to rejoice. We have things to rejoice in, but I want you to look out because there is this that's going on around you that is not right. And it's going to steal from you being able to rejoice. He says, what was surrounding you is not right. There is something that is not right that's happening, but there's also something that you can't rejoice in. So he begins to give this warning, and what we see is what is surrounding the Philippians is this group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. This group of people were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish Christians that had been following in the Jewish faith. They had come to know Christ, and now they were trying to take their Jewish faith and apply it in that Judaism to Christianity. And they were making the works of the law a part of what this life in grace was all about. And they had made their life more about their actions and their self-righteousness than the righteousness of Christ. And they were making it all about their works. They were tailoring the religion to their thoughts. They were taking the religion and applying what they thought, how it should go, how it should be run. And I'm afraid that today it's very easy for us to do as well. To take our religion in and to apply our thoughts to it and our rationalizations to how we think it should go. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in a very different place than what Scripture would have. He's saying these Judaizers are surrounding you. These Jewish Christians are surrounding you and they're tailoring their religion to fit them. You know, it's kind of like Facebook Christians today. Because it's very easy and it's very real for us to act Christianly on Facebook, but be something totally different off of it. In fact, I find it was pretty humorous a couple of weeks ago, you know, there's plenty of pictures and Christian things that you can share and put on your wall and put on everybody else's wall so they can see it. And there was a picture that was going on. Have you seen the pictures where, if you love Jesus, you're going to click like and you're going to share this picture. And you're going to share this picture because you're not afraid to have Jesus on your Facebook page. Well, there was a picture that had that on it. That if you will click like, you will share this if you're not afraid to have Jesus on your Facebook page. It was a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi from the Star Wars franchise. And you see how some people, some Christians, they have this way of, well, I can act all Christianly in this one way, but yet apart from it, it's totally different. Now, there is a difference between doing that and actually sharing things so that people will actually see Jesus and using that as a witness for Jesus. I'm all for that, and I love to see people sharing and expressing their faith that way on Facebook. I think it's a great way to do it. But if you're counting on that marking you as a Christian, that's when there's a problem. When you think that that action is all that it takes, that clicking that like is all that it takes to be known as a Christian, then you are putting it more into works than what is actually there. Here we see that they were dictating their own righteousness based on what they do. And so Paul gives a warning. He gives us this time to look out for them. But you see, Paul is trying to get them away from seeing themselves by what they do and seeing themselves by who they are in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see who they are in Him. So he is going to demonstrate for us how to be a motivated loser. And what Paul's point that we see in this passage this morning is that loss can be an investment when the prize is Christ. That loss can be an investment when Christ is our prize. And there's three ways that Paul outlines this for us this morning. Number one, the first thing that we see is he's going to show us what to lose. And that what to lose is the fallacy of the flesh. The fallacy of the flesh. Look there in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul begins to describe for us the problems of this self-righteousness and what this looks like in these Judaizers. The warning starts out, look out. Look out for the dogs. It's kind of an idea of beware, be cautious. Behold, look, take a chance to look and stop and see here. You want to understand what's going on. It's an imperative. This is a command. I want you to look out for this. Look out what's going on. And then he uses a couple rhetorical devices here. He uses some special things for the people to really get a hold of this. He uses an alliteration. Now, it's really hard for us to see it here in the English. But in the Greek, the three different things that he says to look out for, it starts with a kappa. It starts with that Greek K. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those three words, dogs, evildoers, and mutilate the flesh, they all start with that kappa. He is trying to give them something to ignite their mind and to really allow them to grab a hold of this idea. He uses those words, dogs. He says, I want you to look out for the dogs. Now, for some of you, you might take offense to that because he's using this in a negative sense. And you're like, who's going to look out for my little puppy? I mean, it's so cute and lovable. Well, understand the context of what a dog was to the people in this time. The people in this time, a dog was not a house pet. A dog was a scavenger. It was dirty. It was unclean. And it ate dead things. The dog was so unclean and so unlovely to the Jewish people that in fact that they would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Those Gentile dogs. Those unclean, those scavengers. And when Paul is talking about these Judaizers here, these Jewish Christians that had totally changed the thoughts of what God had set up, he's saying, look out for the dogs. He's taking a term that they had used to describe Gentiles and he's putting it back on them. I want you to look out for those dogs. They pick at what's dead. He then says the evildoers, the actual workers of iniquity. This is a strong word, the works of evil. I want you to look out for those ones that are working evil. They're not doing good. They're not producing righteousness. They're producing evil. Those workers of evil. And then look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This was also a very strong picture for the people in this time. The word for mutilate here is the idea of the cutting away of flesh. And it is the derogatory term that was used to describe the circumcision. And in this aspect of mutilation, he is using it in this derogatory way. All three of these terms, this alliteration, these dogs, these evildoers, these ones that mutilate the flesh, you need to look out for them. So he's using alliteration, but he's also using irony. Because these three terms were all terms that the Judaizers would use against those who did not practice the way that they did. He's turning it on themselves. He's saying these ones that think they're so self-righteous, these ones that think that they are doing all the right actions and all the right things, they are missing the boat and they're dangerous because they'll drag you with it. We have to be careful and not allow somebody to take us away that is going to pull us apart from what the gospel has set up for us already. And when we align ourselves with people that says it's all about how we work and it's all about what we do and it's all about how good we look for God, then we are missing the message of the gospel. Because the gospel has nothing to do about who we are and what we do. It has all about who He is and what He's done for us. And we can praise Him for that. Because not one of us in here could do anything that is good enough to warrant His love. He's saying, I want you to watch out for those who are putting confidence in what we do. Notice what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. He's turning the phrases now. And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, I don't want you to feel like you have to do these works. I don't want you to take away from the work of Christ and what He's done and the relationship with Him. And I want you to walk in Him. He's saying, I want you to watch out for these Judaizers. And then verses 4 through 6, in this fallacy of the flesh, he gives us the problem of self-righteousness. Notice what he does then. He says, put no confidence in the flesh. The end of verse 3. Then in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, I don't want you to put confidence in the flesh. And let me tell you something. If we were going to put confidence in the flesh, he said, I've got it. I've got confidence in the flesh. If we were going to look at the works of righteousness, listen, I know that game. I've played that game. Because notice and look at what he says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. There's a lot that Paul's giving here. He's given us seven different clauses here of different things that he said, and this is how I can have confidence in the flesh. Notice what these things mean. If you divide these seven, we see that there are four that are inherited, that came about by being the right blood. There's three that come about voluntarily. The four inherited aspects of this self-righteous, notice what he says. First off, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. The circumcision on the eighth day was ceremonial. It was that the right of the Jewish people. He was saying, I have fulfilled the law. I have done things according to the way it was set up to be done. I have made myself be obedient to every aspect. He says, I'm a part of the people of Israel. The second thing, the people of Israel. He's saying, I'm a part of God's chosen group of people. I'm a part of His nation, this one that He's been working through. You know, the one that He parted the Red Sea for. You know, the one that He allowed to have the promised land and victory at Jericho and victory at all these different peoples. I'm a part of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Not only that, the third thing He says is I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, to these people, that would have been a big deal. The tribe of Benjamin was that son of Jacob that was loved. He was the son after Joseph. He was protected. Now, this tribe of Benjamin, it was a tribe that was loved, and historically, it's the one tribe that stayed with the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, when the northern kingdom split off. They had stayed with Jerusalem. And the first king of Israel was of the tribe of Benjamin. And his name was Saul. What was Paul's name before Paul? Saul. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of that group. In fact, you know, I was even named after the first king, Saul. If anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, I have it more. This is just dripping with this boast. He says, I am Hebrew of Hebrews. He is saying, I am pure stock. I am perfect for having this mentality of confidence in the flesh and this righteousness. And that was what was inherited. Then he said, going beyond that, as to the law, a Pharisee. If we were walking in those days and we were to see the Pharisees, we would say, wow, that is something spectacular. They were righteous. He said, I was a Pharisee because I fulfilled the law. As to zeal, he said, you want to know my passion? I was so passionate about doing these works of righteousness that when these group of people came on preaching Jesus, I would drag them out into the street and I would stone them. He said, I was a persecutor of the church, and he was known. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was known for that. In fact, when he was converted and he walks in amongst the apostles, they're like, hey, is this guy coming to take us out? He was a persecutor of the church. That's how passionate he was. He was a radical. And he said, as far as righteousness and righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Why did Paul give us all this? Because he's trying to tell us that that means nothing. That all that could be said about my flesh, if I was going to be righteous in the flesh amongst all the human beings that are walking here, he said, I would have stood out. I don't care how good of a Christian you think you are this morning, you are not loved more than the worst sinner in Jesus' eyes. And Paul is saying that there is a fallacy in the flesh. There is a problem with self-righteousness because self-righteousness makes it easy to be proud in ourselves. He's saying don't be like the self-righteousness. He wants us to lose the self-made righteousness. Lose that self-made righteousness. It's of no effect. And in fact, all of that he could have bragged, you know what it was doing to Paul? It was keeping him from God. He thought he was doing the right thing, so much so he was killing people because of it. But yet, it was keeping him away from God. And on a road to Damascus, Paul got to meet God. And it did something to him. We see the fallacy of the flesh. You know, we do not obey and we do not put on these good works to make ourselves feel good or because that we do not want to be like the others or because we want to make ourselves look like that good Christian. Because that's all self-made righteousness and that will keep us apart from God. It's a comparison-based thinking. As we come into this house today, your standing with God is not based on how somebody else is standing with God. Your standing with God is based on who you are right there in that chair with God. It's not based on this comparison. We have to put aside the comparisons, put aside that checklist mentality of I need to do this to be a good Christian, I need to do that to be a good Christian. No, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have a relationship with Him. The fallacy of the flesh. He said that's what we need to lose. The second thing, he shows us why to lose. And that why to lose is the fruit of faith. The why to lose is the fruit of faith. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here Paul begins to pour in his real passion. Here again we see that sentiment of 121 where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And now he's talking about the gains and losses again. He tells us the contrast to that self-righteousness, that fallacy of the flesh, is the fruit of faith. Because he starts in verse 7, but the adverse conjunctive here of but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. These are accounting terms, gain, loss. And the fruit of faith will make the difference. And the fruit of faith is that, first off, he understands the value. He understands the value. I want you to notice something that the Greek brings out for us here in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The word gain here in the Greek is plural. In other words, he's saying, whatever gain I had as far as all these different gains in my life, all these different things that I had profited, all this that I had added to my life down through the years, being of the tribe of Benjamin, of fulfilling the law, being a Pharisee, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a persecutor of this church, all that I thought I was adding, all these gains I thought I was adding to my account, I count it as loss, singular. All those plural things that he had added up to his life and all those plural things that we could try to add to our life to make ourselves look good in God's sight, Paul is saying, you know what? I added all that together and I threw it all away as one. I said that this is all one loss before God. All that I had gained, I counted as loss before Him. And then, in verse 7, the word for loss here, counted as loss, is in that perfect tense. The perfect tense means that there was a past action that had ongoing circumstances. I counted it as loss back then, I continue to do so, and he reiterates this in verse 8, because he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And that word there for loss and counting as loss is in the present tense. He's saying, in case you're wanting to ask me, do I regret counting all that as loss for Christ? No. That what I did in the past when I surrendered to Him and I gave it all, when I became a loser before God, do I now look back on that and say, in these chains, chained to this Praetorian guard and all that I've gone through, do I say that it's worth it? Yes. I continue to count it as loss. I continue to count it as worthy of it. What I did in the past is not regretted today. And I continue to count it as loss. And he uses a word there in verse 8. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. I mean, this is a word that's kind of been lost in our English dictionary. Rubbish. In fact, you know, I grew up in my dad's church. We used the King James Version. And when I had read this all the time, the word that always stuck out there, we counted it as dung. Because this word means excrement. It means waste and a vile waste. He says, I counted all those things that I tried to add to my life, that I tried to do and put confidence in my flesh to make me look good. I counted it as waste. It was all a loss. It was all rubbish. Why? Because there's the comparison. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He said earlier in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know what? Everything will look corrupted next to the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's like when you get your car washed and you think, man, this, you know, this 2006 Chevy Impala, boy, it's looking good. And next to you pulls up a 2016 Silverado. Just shining in the sun, glistening, and you're just cowering down looking at that. Wow, this doesn't compare, does it? You know what Paul's saying? This is all rubbish. It's all waste when I think of how good I thought I was compared to His surpassing worth. It doesn't compare. When I see Christ and who He is, and when I have that relationship with Him, you know what? I begin to understand that this is not worth it. When you have a vibrant relationship with Christ, and when you are spending time getting to know Christ, and you're spending time talking with Him, you're spending time in His love letter to you, and hearing His Word, you know what you're going to realize? Oh, there is something surpassing about Him. There is a peace that passes all understanding. And when I keep my mind focused on Him, it brings me peace because there's a surpassing worth about Jesus Christ. Everything else, rubbish. Paul is saying, I understand what real value is. But then he understands the righteousness involved in verse 9. Now we see the contrast to the self-made righteousness. In verse 9, we see the real righteousness. This fruit of faith. It says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here is a little bit of systematic theology that Paul puts in here. He's saying that you are justified by faith and you are declared righteous by faith. This was the theme of the Reformation. To be justified by faith. That righteousness comes through faith. Understanding this righteousness, he knew that it did not come from him. It did not come from what he could do. That's all filthy rags, as Isaiah puts it. Anything good that we think we can do, it's tainted. We're going to mess up. But Paul says, no, this surpassing worth of him and his righteousness comes through faith. You see, we build our walk with the Lord based on one fact. And that fact is the gospel. That Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. And because of that fact and who Jesus Christ is, we place our faith, our trust in that content of who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is. We place our faith in that, and then you know what? Then the feeling comes. But too much anymore, we are trying to walk by feeling and not by faith. We try to walk by, well, how well do I feel? How good do I feel today? Do I feel worthy enough? You know what? It's just been terrible. I've had a terrible week. I've been walking away from the Lord. You know what? I just don't feel right this morning. I just don't feel like that God is near or any of this. And you know what? We base it on feeling. You know what? There's a problem there because feelings change. They're up and down. You know what Paul's saying? No, I'm going to base it on the fact of the gospel, of His surpassing worth, of His death, burial, and resurrection, so much so that I'm going to count everything at loss, and I'm going to place my faith in that fact. And when I do, righteousness comes. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham was justified by faith and righteousness was imputed, was credited to his account. Because of that, we see in our lives that we can know Him and have that relationship with Him and see that fruit of faith, of understanding the real value, His surpassing worth and His value. We can understand His righteousness and not our own. That which calls us to count all our gain as loss. Why? So we can invest in gaining Christ. That we become a motivated loser because we are going to count that loss as gain so that we might invest in Jesus Christ. That I may win Christ. He wanted to gain Christ. And notice it's not just, I want to win and I want to gain the works of Christ. I want to gain the love of Christ. I want to gain the mercy and grace of Christ. No, what does he say? That I may gain Christ. You know what Paul's saying? I get to have a relationship with Him. A relationship with Him. We desire to be that motivated loser so that we can invest in the prize of God. Now the third part of this outline and what we gain is the fullness of fellowship. That's verses 10 and 11, and that's what we're going to look at next time because there is a load of wealth in it. But what we see Paul showing us is loss can be an investment when Christ is the prize. And you know what? Jesus taught this as well. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?'" When we understand the surpassing worth of Christ, all of the things look like rubbish. When we are motivated by actions, when we're motivated by our appearances and by our works and trying to be good enough and do these different things, we are putting on us a standard that God does not put on us. Because the standard that God puts on us is the standard of Christ. When we place our faith in Him, when we put all the works in, it blocks out who Christ is with us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. That today we're not here about doing works. If you are trusting in the fact of your presence in this church this morning is what is going to get you into heaven, it's not. Because it's not about your actions, it's about His truth in the gospel. And that's why we're here to worship today. Because He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And because of that, Paul says, "I'm willing to take everything that I could gain to myself, and I'm willing to count it as loss from now on, because He's worth it. He's worth it." You know, after our first church that we pastored down in Junction, you know, God uses ministry opportunities to grow us. And there were some wonderful opportunities and wonderful times down in Junction. And boy, they took on a young guy to be a pastor. And we learned a lot. Saw a lot of deer. And in that time, there was a lot of ups and downs. And there was a lot of growth. And it came time when the Lord moved upon us to come back to school to work on a master's. And I knew that I was going to have to leave the ministry to come back and do it. And you know, as gracious as it was down at that church, there were some hard times. And financially, it became very hard for us. When we came back to school, we lived with my wife's parents for about a year. During that time, in Junction and the finances and different things had tanked our credit. And it was pretty rough. And there, you know, Hayden had started kindergarten. And Emmy was still just learning to walk and to terrorize everybody. And going through those experiences, you know, a preacher's family, the kids come right along with it. And I have a memory that I'll never forget. It's found in this Jack Sparrow journal. It's not mine, okay? This is Hayden's. And there was a Saturday. You know, we had been up there for almost a year, and we were working on our credit, trying to get a loan approval to be able to buy a house. And some of you know, that's just an ongoing process. We were living with my in-laws, which was really great, in case they're listening. And it was a good time for us and a lot of growth. But you know what? A lot of people in a short spot, it gets tough. And we were outside on a Saturday. My father-in-law, we were replacing a radiator in my Jeep Liberty. And I was trying to, you know, strap that thing together so it continued to run while we're in seminary. Hayden was running around outside. And he grabbed this journal and the Jeep, and he jumped in the back and shut the door. And he was just back there drawing. And just having a good time. And then he gets done drawing, and he had heard me and my father-in-law talking about the housing situation and how things were going. He gets done drawing, shuts the book, gets out, and he goes in the house. A couple of days later, Nicole grabs this journal, and she's reading through here. And we find this picture that in its innocence, it really spoke volumes. And I put it on the screen here as well so you can see it. It says, "We are doomed." D-U-M-T. Hayden was in first grade, learning to write by hearing. We are duped. And down at the bottom, you see there's a picture of a house and a big X through it. And you know, I remember it hitting me of, you know, my kids are affected too. And my kids go through some of this as well, as we're in ministry and we're trying to prepare and trying to work to be the best that we can in all of this. And you know, he was just drawing and having a good time. And you know, for him, this was just like being a pirate. We are doomed. You know, puts an X on it. But you know, sometimes we need to understand that the house was never the goal. And I'm not trying to boast of anything we've done. But I want you to understand that, you know what, when you do have to give up things for the surpassing worth of Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it. And when you have to go through those times of taking what you think is your plans and your gains and what you've added into your life and what you think is all that it should be, and you lay it at Jesus' feet and say, you know what, here, it's loss. I want you. It's worth it. It's worth it. And when we understand that loss can be an investment, when Christ is the prize, it makes us want to leave it all for the prize. To leave it all for the prize. And you know what? Until we do, we'll never understand how great the prize is. Here we have an opportunity with Paul to say, whatever I found as gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This morning, you can know that as well. Is He your Lord? What is in the way? Maybe this morning we need to recommitting to knowing, growing, and showing how good He is, so that we might know the surpassing worth. And those that doubt it, those that are fighting it, you'll never experience the worth until you slide it all on the table and say, I'm all in. Here it is. Paul said, look at me. I had all this confidence in the flesh. I looked good. And you can look as good as you want to in a mirror. But to God, He wants your heart. He wants you. Not what you do. He wants you. In a loving relationship with Him. Shall we stand? With our heads bowed, eyes closed, as we come to the time of our service and time of our worship this morning, we have an opportunity to respond. Worship is a response. And this morning we have an opportunity to respond to His surpassing worth. What are you holding to today? Are you trying to hold on to your gains? Are you trying to hold on to how you think religion should go? Are you being like those Judaizers and making your religion tailored to fit your life? Are you adding up your gains and think it's about your works and your feelings this morning? This morning, Jesus is calling out and saying, it's not about that. Push it aside. Come to me today. I want to know you. I want a relationship with you. What is standing in the way today? Do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you? Has there been a time where you have personally accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Paul here says that I have counted it loss that I may gain Christ, my Lord. Maybe you need to make Him your Lord today. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and I want to be down front, and I want you to step out, come, push things aside and say, I want to gain Christ. I want to have a relationship with Him. Do you need a place to be a part of? to join in as we try to know, grow, and show this to others? We'd love to show you this morning. Have you followed the Lord in baptism and said, I have decided to follow Jesus? Maybe you can make that decision. Or maybe there's just something that you know you need to get right. There's an altar here that you can lay it at His feet. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, help us not to speed through it. Help us not to push aside what the Spirit is trying to do in our life today. But God, I pray that we would listen and follow. Help us, Lord, to count it lost today. Help us to be motivated losers so that we might gain You. For it's in Your name we pray.